People of God in Christ, one of the blessings that we have in reading and understanding our Bibles is that God's Word makes use of some very beautiful language, very poetic language. To put it another way, the writers of the Bible were good writers. We do not believe that God dictated the entire Bible to the men who wrote it. Rather, we can see the individual style and skill of each biblical writer as we read, and they were good writers. But this same characteristic can also be a challenge for us. A blessing, yes, but also a challenge. And the challenge for us in reading and understanding Hosea 10, perhaps, is the agricultural metaphors employed by the prophet throughout this chapter. Did you notice? So once again this morning, as we have a chapter of Hosea to look at, and as it contains and continues many of the themes already presented in the book, this time there seems to be a certain connection throughout the chapter as a whole by way of the use of metaphors from the farm, we might say. To begin with, in verse 1, we read this expression, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built." Again, in verse 4, Hosea writes, "They utter mere words, with empty oaths they make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." And then in verse 8, "Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars." And finally, in verses 11 through 13, we have what we might say a more extended metaphor, but once again, from the farm. So the blessing is that we have this beautiful poetic language. The challenge is that the same language might require us to stop and meditate upon this in order to gather the point and take the message that God would have us take home with us. But throughout this chapter, we once again hear of both the judgment and grace of God. To put it another way, once again, we have quite clearly both law and gospel. As we've said in the past, we need to hear both law and gospel in order to arrive at a true and saving faith. We need to hear the law and thus the bad news of our sin in order then to hear, truly to hear, the gospel, the good news of our salvation. And we need to do this to some degree each and every Lord's Day. Perhaps it's not as straightforward as it is this Sunday, but the point of hearing and preaching God's word is that we should know and recall and remember both the conviction of sin as well as the grace of God in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness. So as a first point this morning, we take this point, a luxuriant vine, a luxuriant vine. Again, verse 1 says, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built." By this reference to a vine, we are surely being given the image of a grape vine and the description of a luxuriant vine. Not a word we hear a lot, I think. But by this description, we're hearing as well the reference to the fruit of that vine, which means that we see by this word picture a vibrant, healthy, and productive grapevine. Israel was healthy. In a lot of ways, Israel was healthy. They were like a grapevine whose leaves were green and whose grapes were large and beautiful. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. In order to understand this as a problem, we need to remember that Israel had only one true altar. Remember that God had commanded first the building of the tabernacle and later the building of the temple according to his exact specifications. And here, only here, was Israel to come and worship God. And so one of the sins of Israel was that the people were attempting, we can put it that way, they were attempting to worship God in places throughout the land other than at the temple. In fact, it's interesting that this was perhaps the most chronic sin of Israel, because even when they had a good king, even when they had a king that led Israel in a time of repentance, yet somehow this sin continued and was not repented of. So that's the reference in the first verse to the more altars that Israel built. And the point to see is that the blessing of God upon Israel did not lead them into obedience, but into sin. And we need to listen and learn from this, because we too often might think, you know, if God would only bless me more, I would surely then be more obedient to him. If God would give me more of his blessings, I would use his blessings to serve him more faithfully. The problem with that thought and idea is that it's not likely true. In fact, if we are like Israel of old, and we are like them, whether we care to admit it or not, but if we are like them, then exactly the opposite is true. More blessing, a more comfortable life, a greater abundance of wealth often leads to more sin in our lives. Instead, it's when sinners are suffering, it's when they're struggling, that they look to God and are more careful to keep his ways. Here we can remember and review the doctrine of total depravity. The teaching of God's word is that sinners are depraved in sin, and that our depravity is total, which is to say it's complete, it's comprehensive throughout our entire person and being. But this doesn't mean that we are always as bad as our behavior might be. It just means that given the opportunity, we would be completely evil in our behavior. And why? Because sin is what we are comprehensively throughout our entire being. So all we need to see how sinful we are is opportunity. And one of the ways that God limits sin in this world is simply by limiting opportunity. And that's the problem with wealth. The more wealth we have, the worse we are. The more abundant our possessions, the more opportunity we have to sin. And this is true for two reasons. First, because the more wealth we have stored up, the less perhaps we have to work in a given day, and therefore the more free time we have to get into trouble. The saying is certainly true that idleness is the devil's workshop. Teachers understand this quite well. The fastest way to a noisy and naughty classroom is to leave the children with little to do. Keep them busy, and you keep them quiet and in their seats with their hands to themselves. Governments understand this. The higher the unemployment rate in the community, the higher the crime rate. And not just because people perhaps are moved to steal what they need and cannot work for because they don't have a job, but also because they simply have time on their hands. Time on their hands is a dangerous thing. Time equals trouble by way of sin. But wealth will also lead to sin. And the second reason is obvious, because wealth affords opportunity. To put it another way, trouble can be bought and is bought whenever there is money enough to buy it. So this is what we see in the life of Israel. God says through Hosea, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. So the reference is not just to Israel's false worship of God, but to their false sense of security as they came to trust less and less in their God and more in themselves, exactly and ironically because God was blessing them. And then verse 2 provides the reason, the explanation for this phenomenon, we might call it. It's because their heart is false. Their heart is false. God announces his judgment. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Here then we come to the second point. With the reference to God's judgment, we come to even more metaphors from the farm. In verses 3 through 10, we hear of God's judgment in terms of weeds, thorn, and thistle. Verse 4 reads, "They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." Here we might be reminded of God's judgment upon Adam as he fell into sin. In Genesis 3:17, we read, "And to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field," as opposed, of course, to the plants of the Garden of Eden. And in this we see both a curse and a blessing. It's a curse, of course, because God is punishing Adam for his sin. God would remove Adam from the Garden of Eden, the garden that God himself had planted, the garden that Adam only had to keep, the garden where he could reach out and eat fruit that was already growing on the trees. But you see, it was also a blessing, because by subjecting Adam and his descendants to hard work, by requiring Adam and us to work in order to eat, what does that do for us? But it puts a limit on the opportunity for sin, and therefore a limit on the sinful behavior of mankind. So now in Hosea 10, we hear God say, "So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field," and in verse 8, "the thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars." By way of the blessing of God, Israel had managed to come out from under the necessity of hard work. And this is true on any farm. Once the fields are cleared and plowed, when the fields are ready, well, then, of course, you only have to pull the weeds every so often. If you keep a garden, it's the same thing. You know how much work it is to plant the garden each year, especially if you're starting a brand new garden and have to turn the sod over. And depending on the size of your garden, it can take an entire day or more to get the garden started in the spring. But then you only have to weed once a week, and sometimes you can let it go 2 weeks without causing harm to your plants. And so you have more time on your hands, more time to do other things, but also potentially more time to get yourself into trouble, more time to look jealously at your neighbor's garden, more time to fight with your spouse, more time to look at stuff that you shouldn't be looking at on the television or computer. Time equals sin. I might say time on our hands equals sin for the totally depraved. And so, if God would limit sin, what does he do? He increases our work. And if he would judge the sin of mankind, he sends weeds, thorn, and thistle. But here in Hosea, it's not the case that God is preparing simply to increase the strain of Israel's workload, and that's why in verse 4, it says not just that judgment springs up like weeds, but like poisonous weeds. And in verse 8, having said, "Thorn and thistle will grow up on your altars," Hosea goes on to say, "And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us." We hear the same thing about God's judgment, people's reaction to it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, and from the great day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I'm guessing you've heard that before. It really is quite an image of fear, even panic. We may dread having to weed our gardens, but pulling a few weeds doesn't make us cry out for the mountains to fall on us. So here you see is the terror of God's full judgment. Better even to be crushed by mountains than to face the final judgment of God. I still remember on 9/11, 2001, watching on the television as the Twin Towers in New York sat there burning. It was a horrible sight. I still hate, maybe you do too, I hate being shown those pictures. But the camera angles were too far away to allow us to see the full horror of what was happening. I remember later watching a video taken by some people who were somewhat closer. And you can hear them talking to each other and saying, what are those things falling from the tower? There, do you see those things falling from the building? And one of them said, could those be people falling, even jumping from high up in the building? And at the time, in their horror of even having that thought, they even said in the video, you can hear them say, no, that can't be. That doesn't make sense. Why would they jump? But that is what they were seeing. People who chose to jump because the heat from the burning building was so great. The only escape was to jump. But of course, that's no better escape. But it was better to jump and die than to stay and burn. And that, you see, is what it means for people to cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath the wrath of the Lamb." And in the end, there will be no opportunity to jump. There'll be no place to jump to. There'll be no way to avoid the great day of God's judgment for sin. So a third point, plowing, sowing, and reaping in verses 11 through 15. In verse 11, it reads, "Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck." I think what that means is that God's people were certainly willing to work. Like us, they could enjoy their work, but God loved them and he blessed them so that they at least didn't have to work themselves into the ground just to survive. Again, we are hearing God recall as we have in the past in preaching through and studying the book of Hosea, we're hearing God recall how he had blessed his people so richly. The reason Israel was a luxuriant vine, so green and vibrant and fruitful, was because God had blessed their work. God had even poured out blessing upon them and lavished them with the abundance of his goodness. And yet, even as he did so, his people had taken his blessings and used them as the occasion and the opportunity for sin. And so now, says God, in my judgment, I will put Ephraim to the yoke. I previously spared her. Now I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Once again, all farming references. We know to some degree, I think, what a yoke is. We know what it means to plow. Harrowing, I had to look up, I'll admit it. It's what you do after you plow in order to break up the dirt even more and level out the ground. But then comes the actual planting, the sowing of seed. Verse 12 reads, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Can't you see the whole planting season right there. There's the plowing, the harrowing, and then the planting, and then the rain. And what is coming? It's a rain of righteousness. And so God is using the image of a farmer getting his land ready to be planted, and he calls upon his people, instead of just wanting more blessings, instead of just wanting more stuff, instead of just wanting to increase their wealth in this world, instead they must sow righteousness, which is to say, they must desire a true and careful obedience to God in their lives. This week I was standing in the store in front of a display of garden seeds, and as I would imagine you've done as well, I was looking at the pictures on the front of the little envelopes, and the question I was asking and trying to answer as I stood there was, okay, what do we want this year? What do we want to come out of the ground? What do we want to gain by beating the ground, planting seeds, watering, and pulling the weeds? What do we want? What do we want? And here in Hosea 10, God is saying, oh, that my people would want righteousness. Oh, that they would desire to be righteous before me, because if they would desire righteousness, not more wine, not more wealth, not more anything. If they would desire righteousness, then I would even rain righteousness upon them. Well, several weeks ago, we were in Matthew 5, if you recall, looking at the Beatitudes, and we heard this Beatitude: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Can we hear that that's saying the exact same thing as Hosea 10, verse 12? Sow for yourselves righteousness. It is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Jesus puts it this way: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, for they shall be satisfied. But notice, and this is so important, notice that even as we are called to desire righteousness, yet where does it come from? As we desire righteousness, will we then pursue it and attain it on our own? No. God just calls us to desire it. Sow for yourselves righteousness, says God, and you will reap steadfast love. Desire to be righteous before me, says God, and I will come and give you righteousness. I will come and rain righteousness upon you. Well, this is who Jesus was as he came into this world. He was God coming to his people to rain righteousness upon them. That is, to provide for them exactly what they desire. And so this is what repentance and faith are. To desire righteousness is the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so to be satisfied as you receive the gift of righteousness from God through Christ. Romans 5:17 says that by faith we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul writes, For the sake of Christ I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's really another way to speak of sowing righteousness, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to count every other gain as rubbish. I count every other gain as rubbish, says Paul, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So here's the problem when we see Christians in church, but they don't seem all that eager for righteousness. No, the point is not that we pursue righteousness and attain it on our own. But faith is a matter of desiring it. Wanting it more than anything else that you want. But what if a person seems to be more interested in making money than being involved and active in the church? What if a person is more interested in their hobbies than in spending time with Christ and with His church? What if a person throws his leftover time at God while he spends most of his time pursuing other things, things that will only be burned up in the end? Is that faith? Is that pursuing righteousness? It might be, but only just a very immature faith. But it may also be no faith at all, because there's no hunger for God. There's no passion for Christ. There's no sowing of righteousness. Hosea 10:13 says, "You have sowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way. Thus, you shall be utterly cut off." I'm so glad that none of us was in the Twin Towers on September 11, 2001. But there is a worse day coming. And for those who are not ready for it, they will wish they could jump. But they will not be able to. They will call for the mountains to fall on them, but they will not be hidden. And so the call of God is to sow righteousness now. What does that mean? It's a question of, what do you want in your life? What do you desire? What are you pursuing? Let it be righteousness. And since righteousness can only be attained as the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, pursue Christ. Be passionate for Christ. Love spending time with Christ. Hate doing anything that causes him to frown. Be hungry. Be thirsty for righteousness. And then this is God's promise to you. He will rain righteousness upon you because you desire it and seek righteousness from him. You will be satisfied as you are righteous through the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. By way of images, pictures from the farm, O God, we are given to see our sin and your judgment for it, and we are given to see Christ and the gospel, the doctrine of justification, the free gift of righteousness that you provide those who are hungry for righteousness. Help us to be those who by faith sow righteousness, those who desire righteousness, those who thirst for righteousness. And we thank you that your promise is that as we do so, even as we do so imperfectly, but as we do so, you are the God of grace who has this plan of salvation, that you will rain righteousness upon us. You will credit to us the perfect obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to get it. Help us to grasp these truths. And may this be the sign that we get it, that we hunger for righteousness all the more, and that we love Christ deeply, because He is our righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.